Beloved, turn with me, if you will, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And if you didn't bring a Bible this morning, open to the New Testament in one of the pew Bibles nearby, page 903, page 903. We're in the middle of what is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer here in John 17. This Lord's Day morning, we want to cover the section beginning at verse 11 and ending at verse 16. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. We're right in the middle of the prayer. Let's stand to honor. This is the Word of God. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the spirit might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Our Father in heaven, we need you as the word is preached today to awaken our sleepy hearts, to produce in us hunger and thirst for you and your righteousness, to hide the preacher behind the cross, and to lift high in this place and in the preaching of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. And all His people said, Amen. If you have a bulletin this morning, on the back side of that bulletin, you'll find an outline of the message this morning, which may help you organize a thought or two, take home a note or two, and remember some of the things of importance from this passage of the Word. At the top there of the outline, you'll see this question, and we're starting every one of these engaged sermons with a question. Will the joy of Christ be our strength as we persevere, even under intense hardship, for Christ's mission? Will the joy of Christ strengthen you and strengthen me as we persevere, even under intense hardship, if that is our calling for the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ? What's going on here in John 17? After praying for His own glorification, beginning in verse 6 and continuing through verse 19, Jesus technically is praying for the 11 disciples. And last Sunday, we looked at the earlier verses and learned much of Christ's saving plan in general, even toward us, as we looked at the prayer all the way through verse 10. This morning, look down at verse 11. Look down at verse 12. Look at what Jesus is praying here, specifically, keep them in your name, He prays. The Son of the living God prays, keep them in your name. And this may well be, beloved, the prayer's fundamental petition, the most important petition, that they will retain the saving knowledge of Christ given to them by God the Father. Notice also that He prays for oneness, that they may be one. And He appeals to that relationship among the members of the Trinity. Even as we are one, I want my people to be one. Without harmony among the disciples, they will look just like the world. Their mission will surely fail. But thankfully, Christ will not let that happen. Jesus prays here for unity and oneness of purpose and oneness of mission. Notice what He says. I kept them in Your name, Father. I have guarded them, Father. I have protected them, in other words. These are actually two different words in Greek. Some English translations translate them the same, but they're actually a little different. One has to do with Christ's preservation. One has to do with His protection. He preserves the truth in us. Aren't you glad He does? He holds on to the truth in us, and it still falls fresh on our ears. Don't you like it when an old passage that you've known for many, many years, all of a sudden, it doesn't mean something new in terms of its intrinsic meaning, but it means something new in terms of its application to your current situation. It's like the Word proves itself again to be living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. So He preserves us in the Word, and He protects us, doesn't He? He is our good shepherd. So even though we're looking at this prayer for the 11 disciples remaining, we are recognizing how much wonderful gospel news there is here for you and for me. Then look at verse 13. The disciples are going to persevere in faithfulness because of this prayer, and the positive consequence of their perseverance will be joy. Don't you like that? The way that just bubbles out when Christ is doing His work in us, the joy of the Lord begins to flow through us, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. A lady told me after early service this morning, "Pastor, I really needed to hear today that the joy of the Lord is my strength. I thought about it at 3 a.m., and I needed to hear it at 3 a.m., and I was so blessed that you said it again in the service." Don't we always need to hear that? That the joy of Christ is our strength. Because you and I need that strength every single day that we live and breathe. Look back at John 15 for just a second. Just turn back two chapters. Just two verses, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said there, "If you keep My commandments," that's John 15:10. "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you." Amen, right? We need Christ's joy. May His joy be a living, breathing reality in each one of us. And so the disciples are going to know the joy of the Lord. But notice, it's not all going to be easy. Because look at verse 14. There's a bit of a transition here in what we perceive to be the seriousness of the description with which the Lord Jesus describes what ministry will be like. "I have given them Your word, and the word has thrown them a party." The world has thrown them a party. Is that what the Bible says? The world has said, "Hey, come on, church, give us more. We want to hear more of that word." No. No, the world has hated them. "I have given them Your word, just as You instructed and commissioned Me to do," and the world has hated them. And so our antenna are raised and we realize, wow, it's not always going to be easy. They're going to be characterized by joy, but the world will hate them. And I want to start there in terms of thinking about us and our mission, our commission to go out with the good news of Christ today as this family of believers known as First Baptist Paducah. Number one, because we're different, we will be misunderstood and hated by the world. Because we're different, we will be misunderstood at times and hated by the world. We have to accept this, right? Not everybody in every situation is always going to like what we have to say and say, in fact, "Bring it on, give me more." Have you noticed that? Not everybody will always be super duper excited to hear everything that you and I have to say. And there is something intrinsically different about us, because we belong to Christ, right? Christ has invaded us. If anyone is a new creature, how did he become a new creature? How did she become a new creature? By being in Christ, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. Former things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That has happened in every child of God, right? And so we're different. We're different in Christ. We're different because of what Christ has done in us, right? And we're not going to go back to our old way, right? We don't even want to go back to our old way of life, right? There's something wrong if we want to go back to our old way of life. So we cannot always conform to the expectations of the world. There will be times when our very presence will be antithetical to a value of the world. And we have to recognize that sometimes trouble will set in. That doesn't mean we're disobeying the Lord. It doesn't mean we've fallen out of His favor. It doesn't mean He no longer loves us or cares for us or provides for us. It is just the nature of the mission to which He's called us at this time and in this place. The surrounding culture will never applaud all the good changes that Christ does in our lives. Francis Schaeffer said it like this: we no longer live in a Judeo-Christian culture. We live in a post-Judeo-Christian culture. And we know where Francis Schaeffer was coming from. In fact, we know that he might even say a little more strongly than that were he alive today. Just picked out some random photographs of the world in which we live just to remind you today that things are changing and changing quickly. Today's reality may well be we no longer live in a post-Judeo-Christian culture, but we live in an anti-Judeo-Christian culture. And sometimes, indeed, it feels like an anti-Judeo-Christian culture. But we cannot dwell on it for too long, can we? We cannot get our cues from the news. If we get all our cues from the news about how we're to feel, last week was a big bummer, wasn't it? I mean, it was a hard week in terms of the news, right? We cannot dwell there forever. We have to go back to the joy of the Lord, right, to be our strength. The joy of the Lord Jesus to be our strength. We have to keep going back to the things that Jesus says here in the prayer. And if we dwell on the culture too long, we end up brewing up a bit of a tempest in a teapot. If you've ever heard that expression, it was popularized in America with the colonist revolt against the tea tax. But it basically means we can make a bigger deal out of something than it really is. And here's the big deal that we can make out of our tempest. We can come to the conclusion erroneously that the pressure against the church is entirely strange or entirely new. Are you ever tempted to think that? That the current pressure against the church, socially, culturally, is entirely strange or entirely new? Let me say something about the history of the church. Those who have lived before us have faced our pressures on steroids. You know what I mean? It isn't entirely new, and it isn't entirely strange that the war of values between the culture and the church would be real. It has always been real. Don't you see it here in John 17? The day that the church's values are exactly identical with the values of the world, we will know we no longer have a church, right? There is always a tension there. There is always a degree of tension there. And so if we're not careful, we will be just totally discouraged instead of being encouraged and the opportunities that are ours in Jesus Christ. Let's think about history. Let's go way back in history. Let's go all the way back to Abram, even before he was called Abraham. What was the deal? You're going to head out. You're going to go to a strange place. You're going to go where I tell you to go. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be what? Remember the word? Blessed. Let me say something to you, church. This is the greatest blessing the world has ever received. They may not fully understand that, but we have to engage with the culture, don't we? Because they need this good news. They need the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I today, as we live out a life of blessing, are living out that promise from Genesis 12, that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth, flooding out to the Gentile nations, to the ends of the earth, will be blessed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was only prefigured in the Old Testament. Let's think about history for a minute this morning, because we do live in a world that sometimes has its values, often has its values upside down. Sometimes where the church is misunderstood, or where the church basically is led to believe that you should not enter into the public square, you should not speak into the public square, you should be excluded from the public square. Think about the history of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cheryl Stansberry, in her Journey of Cross and Quill, writes, and I quote, "The positive influence of Christianity is far-reaching. especially in the rich history and culture of Western civilization, despite a long-standing ignorance or adamant denial of its contributions. The Bible itself is responsible for much of the language, literature, and fine arts we enjoy today, as its artists and composers were heavily influenced by its writings. What is she saying there? This Bible has done a lot of good. This Bible has influenced a lot of spheres and segments of society. The good news of the gospel of Jesus has gone into a lot of places and accomplished a lot of positive things because it is light, right? It is light that shines in the darkness. Paul Meyer, in the foreword to How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin Schmidt, writes, and I quote, "No other religion, philosophy, teaching, nation, movement, whatever, has so changed the world for the better as Christianity has done. Its shortcomings, clearly noted by this author, are nevertheless heavily outweighed by its benefits to all mankind." And Schmidt, in the book How Christianity Changed the World, writes this: "The liberty and justice that are enjoyed by humans in Western societies, and even in some non-Western countries, are increasingly seen as the products of a benevolent secular government that is the provider of all things. There seems to be no awareness that the liberties and rights that are currently operative in free societies of the West are to a great degree the result of Christianity's influence. History has examples of people stealing the natural rights and freedoms are of others. It is the Bible that speaks against that. It is the Bible that provides order to a government, isn't it?" So we live in a world where our message is misunderstood historically. Our message is often understood or misunderstood practically. What are some of the facts regarding the light of Christianity and the light of the Bible? I wrote down just a few. The idea that no one is above the law. Where do we get that? The idea that nobody's above the law. We get it from the Bible. The idea that everybody should get a fair trial. Where do we get the idea that everybody ought to get a fair trial? Does it come out of thin air? It comes out of this book. Without this book, would American jurisprudence understand that everybody ought to have a fair trial? It comes from this book. Brothers and sisters, do we remember the blessings of the Bible? Huge blessings. The idea that one person, without corroboration, shouldn't be allowed to impugn the character of another person. Where do we get the idea that you ought not be able to smear another person without evidence of your claims? From the Bible. We get these things from the Bible. Where do we get the idea that a testimony should be established by multiple witnesses? From the Bible, from the Word of God. The idea, where do we get it that people, because they're equally accountable to God, should be treated equally under the law? Where do we get that? From the Bible. The Bible does good things wherever people take it seriously. The Bible transforms the way people think about government and society and morality and industry and work and progress. The Bible is good news. Do you believe that, church? The Bible is inherently good news. The idea of civil liberties, which we cherish in our nation. The idea in American jurisprudence in general that we have civil liberties because we're created in the image of God. Where in the world would that come from except the Bible? So many of our freedoms, so many of our rights. How about our Sixth Amendment right to a speedy trial? Where do we get that? If my homework is right, we get that from the Magna Carta. Remember the Magna Carta? That is old, right? Older than any of us. Would you like to hear the preamble to the Magna Carta in case you haven't heard it in a while? "Edward, by the grace of God, King of England, Lord of Ireland, and Duke of Aquitaine, sends greetings to all whom the present letters come. We have inspected the great charter of the Lord Henry, late King of England, our father, concerning the liberties of England in these words: Henry, by the grace of God, King of England, Lord of Ireland, Duke of Normandy and Aquitaine, and Count of Anjou, sends greetings to his archbishops, bishops, abbots, priests, priors, earls, barons, sheriffs, reeves, ministers, and all his bailiffs and faithful men, inspecting the present charter. Know that we, at the prompting of God, and for the health of our soul, and the souls of our ancestors and successors, for the glory of Holy Church, and the improvement of our realm, freely and out of our good will, have given and granted to the archbishops, bishops, abbots, priors, earls, barons, and all of us our realm, these liberties written below, to hold in our realm of England in perpetuity. In the first place, we grant to God, and confirm by this, our present charter for ourselves and our heirs in perpetuity, that the English Church is to be free and to have all its rights fully and its liberties entirely. I'm going to go out on a limb. The idea that people ought to be free and the church ought to be free and that the state ought to serve the people comes from the Bible. The Bible does good things. And I understand we live at a moment in history where there's tremendous confusion about history in general, American history and global history. There is tremendous pressure to rewrite history. But you and I have to recognize that God has been in our history. And He has preserved this local expression of His body for almost 200 years. You think He wants to do something good here? I think He does. For the glory of His own name. But don't miss the next verse. The next verse in the text that we're studying this morning, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Very important for us today, isn't it? Because sometimes we feel like giving up. Sometimes we feel like it's getting darker and darker and darker and darker and darker and darker. Sometimes we feel like the thing to do is to get out or to get out of jail or to run away or to hide or to bury ourselves under the covers. But Jesus says, don't take them out of the world. And why doesn't He want them out of the world yet? Because their mission isn't over, and neither is ours. That's why we're still here. Our mission is not over. So number two this morning, we don't get removed from the world until our mission is complete. Amen? We don't get removed from the world until our mission is complete. You and I are here until the moment God decrees that it's no longer time for us to be here. So we're right back to our commission as a church, to go into all the world and make disciples of all people. Is our mission complete? Not even close. How do I know that? Well, let me give you a few statistics. Because unfortunately, it feels like in America that among evangelical churches, we are backing down. Among evangelical churches, we may be shrinking back. Among evangelical churches, we may be wondering what to do. And the statistics bear this out. The SBC Pastors Task Force on Evangelistic Impact reports this in terms of 2012. 25% of Southern Baptist congregations, 1 in 4, no baptism at all. Not one. 60%, 6 out of 10, 60% of Southern Baptist congregations, no youth baptism, not a single person between 12 and 17 baptized. What I want to challenge you with this morning and what I want to encourage you with this morning is now is not the time for the church to stop being the church. Now is the time for the church to stand up and really be the church. Are you with me? We cannot shrink back. We can't just accept those statistics. We can't fall asleep at the switch. We can't take our marbles and go home. You ever want to do that? We can't do that. We're in this. And the main thing that I want you to take home today is Christ is in it so much more than we are. And aren't you glad He is? He is invested in this so much more than you are. Among millennials, which we'll talk about in just a few minutes, among millennials, there were very few in this study that was cited baptized as well. And that would mean all the adults that I want to talk to you about in just a moment. Look what Jesus prays. Father, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. I don't ask that you take them out of the world. Look again at verse 15. But that you keep them from the evil one. There is that preservation. There is that protection. God, you will hold on to them. God, they will hold on to you because you will be holding on to them. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. He's with us. He's with us, church. He's in this with us. Let me tell you about something about Satan, our enemy. He's real, no doubt about it. He can wreak havoc on our lives if we don't apply the truth of Christ's victory daily. Don't avail ourselves of the means of grace that are available to us. We want to stay home at Bedside Baptist or Pillow Presbyterian on Sunday morning for too many weeks. We'll begin to suffer spiritually, won't we? We'll begin to recognize the effects of pulling away from the body. But let me tell you something about Satan as well. He is a defeated foe, isn't he? He is defeated. Christ has taken care of us, and He is taking care of us, and He is empowering us, and He is blessing us, and He is going before us. And you know what? He knows what Monday will bring. He knows what this future, the future chapter of this church will look like. The evil one is the father of lies, and if we are to combat him, if we are to prevail in this world with this world's values and its thinking, and even its nature of truth, which I talked about last Sunday morning, beloved, we're going to prevail on our knees. Do you believe that? We're going to find our strength and our weakness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. What does he mean by that? Blessed are those who recognize the bankruptcy of their own human strength. That's a great place to be, isn't it? Recognizing the bankruptcy of human strength. Because when I recognize the bankruptcy of my strength, I say, God, help me. Lord Jesus, would you help me? We as a church better be saying, Lord Jesus, would you help me? Because number three, look at it carefully. Our divine mission is to love the very people who don't love us. It's easy to love the people who love us, isn't it? But it's hard to love those who reject us. It's hard to love those who say, we don't have any respect for First Baptist Paducah. It's hard to love those who disagree vehemently with our convictions. It is hard to love those who say, we don't value the things you value. It is hard to love those who say, in so many words, to the church, hush, we don't want to hear from you anymore. But love them we must. Love them we must. It's a supernatural love. It's a strange love. It's a love that is not of this world. And you know why we love with a love that is not of this world, church? Because we are not of this world. Our identity is already in heaven. Our citizenship is already in heaven. We are but aliens and strangers here passing through. Have we forgotten who we are? Have we forgotten whose we are? Have we forgotten our mission? Have we forgotten our calling? Have we forgotten our power? Have we forgotten that we're in Christ already seated in heavenly places? Do you believe that, church? We are those people. Emmanuel Cleaver III wrote an article called Reaching the Hip-Hop Generation. It appeared in Ministry Matters. He was talking about ministry and preaching, and he was saying there, you know, what good is ministry? And how transformative is preaching if it's not received by the people who need to hear it? So the church has got some work to do. The church cannot give off the vibes that we don't appreciate you, or we don't understand you, or we don't even want to understand you. We don't even care to understand you. We cannot give off the vibes that we don't care. Hopefully we do care. It is our calling to care, right? It is our calling to love with the love of Christ. And he writing about the hip-hop generation, says, you know, they've distanced themselves from the church, but can the church read that as them saying, we need your love, we need you to care why we are hurting, and care about what would heal us, and care about what would hook us back into the gospel? If the gap between the church and the hip-hop generation is ever going to be narrowed or bridged, it's going to have to be bridged by a church that loves enough to reach out. And to understand. And to care. Will we be that church? Will we be that church? I believe with all my heart that is the calling of this church. Full of grace. And full of truth. That is Christ's call for this body. Not one without the other, not one at the exclusion of the other. Are you with me? Does this ring a bell with anybody? Full of grace and full of truth. Our mission is not easy. Our mission is not always comfortable. Our mission is not always that which with we are incredibly familiar. But I'm preaching this series on engage because I need to learn to engage. And maybe you need to learn to engage. Maybe together we need to learn to engage. I'm no social scientist, but allow me for just a few minutes remaining this morning to talk to you about the millennial generation and how we as a church might want to be thinking about reaching the millennial generation. Who are the millennials? Who are the millennials out there? The millennials are children of the baby boomers, children sometimes of the Generation Xers. According to Pew Research Center, those between 18 and 33 years of age. They are the millennials. Let me say something before I go any further. God loves millennials. Do we believe that? God loves these folks. So must we. This would make them born, statistically by the Pew Center, between 1981 and 1996. Others say, just roughly, think of people born between 1980 and 2000 as the millennial generation. Born between 1980 and 2000. Why do we as a church need to care about the millennials? Let me tell you some reasons why we need to care, in addition to the fact that God cares. The millennials are the largest generation in the history of the United States. Can an evangelical church of any stripe say, we're not interested in reaching millennials? We cannot, because we are evangelical. We are always reaching out with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must reach millennials by God's grace and for His glory. Would you agree, church? We must concern ourselves with this. They number almost 80 million in the good old USA. Those born between 1980 and 2000. 80 million. Guess how many are in church this morning? 1 out of 5. At best. 1 out of 5 of the largest generation of young American adults is sitting in church. We better care. What can we expect as we begin to love this generation? What can we expect as we begin to try to reach out to this generation? What can we expect as we begin to pray for the millennials in and around our building? Let me give you 3 things we can expect. If you want to read more on this subject, I'll commend the research of Thomas Rainer. R-A-I-N-E-R. But today, for this sermon and the remaining time, I just want to give you 3 expectations that we ought to have as we reach out to these young adults. Number 1, biblical illiteracy, at least at first. Biblical illiteracy, at least at first. Here's what I mean. If you talk to them about Adam and Eve, or Noah and his ark, or sin, or redemption, or trusting Christ, they may have no idea what you're talking about unless you explain to them clearly what you mean by those terms. Let me tell you what not to do talking with a millennial. Are you ready for this? Here's what you don't do talking to a millennial. Quote me on this. Here's what you don't do. You don't say to a millennial, "Boy, are you biblically illiterate?" Don't do that, right? No, we don't do that. We don't do that. That's not a loving approach. That's not a gracious approach. But I want you to recognize that they are the very victims of the idea that I talked about last Sunday morning, that truth can't be known. They have grown up on that. They have grown up being told by wise and learned people that truth is not knowable, and that objective truth for all times, in all places, in all circumstances, cannot be known. And if you engage them in a conversation, you have to understand that that is likely where they're coming from. So biblical illiteracy, at least at first, but once they get engaged, they can be very doctrinally serious. Once they get interested, they can be very doctrinally precise, and they will want the church to be very doctrinally precise. How do they feel about music? We're always talking about music. Should we do this in music or that in music or not do this or not do that? What about music would bring people? What about music would repel people? Interestingly, the millennials in regard to music want music that is rich in content. They want music that is authentic, and they want music that has been well prepared and that is delivered with quality, and they do not tend to focus on style. The last generation got all hung up in the worship wars, this style versus that style. The millennials are saying, would somebody in the room be real about worship? That's what we want to see. That's what we want to see. People whose worship is real. Secondly, the millennials will come at most things with extreme community mindedness. Extreme community mindedness. If millennials are looking at our church, they want to know, does that leadership care about this community? Does the leadership of that body care about Paducah? If the leadership in that church does not care about this city, we are not interested in being a part of that congregation. We have to understand that. If the millennials perceive that we care only about us, they are not interested. They do not perceive that as real or authentic or genuine. Millennials, by and large, do not want to be connected with an isolationist evangelical subculture of people who pull themselves away from the world and want nothing to do with the world. They do not relate to that. They do not get that. They do not like that. They want to share life. They want to be in small groups. They want to be with people who are real. They want to be with groups of people they can understand and trust. They want relationships that are healthy, relationships that are alive. They want real intimacy in relationship. They want to share life and do life together. Have you heard the word relationship? I want to underline it. They want relationship. They are starving for relationship and relational connection. By the way, at least two millennials talked to me today after the sermon. I said, okay, you guys, here's your chance. If I didn't get your generation right, you owe it to me and to this church to fix it, because this is your generation. Both young men said, separate conversations, you pretty much got it right. That's exactly who we are. And that's exactly how we think. In case you haven't noticed, I'm a little older than the millennial generation. So I'm going to have to work on this. I'm going to have to plow through this. I'm going to have to pray through this. Maybe you will too. Thirdly and lastly in this section, they have a desire for convictional teaching on morality, but they want it delivered kindly. They want our teaching delivered kindly. Unfortunately, the millennials, by and large, think of evangelical Christians as narrow-minded, judgmental hypocrites. I'd say we have our work cut out for us proving that none of those things is true. Do you agree with me? We want to show them that we are not those things. And we cannot show them that we are not those things if we are those things. If we are those things, we need to repent. That God would fix us from the inside out. Millennials react against petty disagreements. They react against harsh, shrill language. They are very attracted to unity. They perceive unity as a good thing. They perceive a group of people working together as a good thing and an attractive thing. 97% of the millennials polled said mutual respect is critical to any relationship. Mutual respect, 97%. That's where they're coming from. We have to seek the Lord to build into us and to our community of faith the unity that honors Christ and that in fact will bless the surrounding community. As I was getting ready for today, I wrote in my notes, there has probably never been a more important time in human history for the church to speak the truth in love. Isn't that what the Bible told us to do all along? Not speak the truth like that, but to speak the truth in love. Do you believe that, church? Can we do that? Can we be that? With God's grace, we can. The millennials are looking to see if anybody will speak the truth in love. Interestingly, studies bear this out. The millennials will not remain in a church that has no convictions. They are not looking for a church that never says anything is right or anything is wrong. They are not looking for a convictionless church. And if they become persuaded that the Bible is true and that what we're teaching is real and that it's coming from a humble heart, they will go along with the church being even more countercultural in order to accomplish it than we would be comfortable with. I spend the time on this today because it is the mission field of the future. And I know that for you and for me, we have to be driven to our knees. God, change my mind. Change my heart. Open my eyes to see who I must be to love these into the kingdom. And by the way, when I say it from the pulpit, what are the millennials out there in the congregation doing it? They're checking it on their smartphones to make sure I'm getting it right. Because they have the technological sophistication and savviness to pull up anything in the world in a second and to verify. And they also want to know, is this church doing what it says it values? Is this church doing what it says it values? If it isn't doing it, they wonder and become skeptical about the whole mission. Fourth and last, I know we're out of time, we'll persevere because of Christ's perseverance through us. Amen, church? We're going to persevere. I know there are going to be some hard moments. I know there are going to be some tough times. I know there's going to be some stretching and some growing and maybe some groaning along the way as we stretch and grow. But we're going to persevere because Jesus will persevere through us. Don't we get it in John 17? He is so into the church, we can barely describe it. He's so full of love for the church and provision for the church and power for the church and joy for the church, we can never exhaust it. Let's not write off what we can do in Him. How about it? Let's stand up today and be counted as the church. What the old preachers say, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Do you believe that? The Lord's got this. It is good because Jesus is good. And this is His church. And He is the head of the body. Not the pastor or the deacons. But the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. Do we still believe that? If He is, we're in good hands. Jason Gray has written a song that's on the radio right now called With Every Act of Love. I'll share just a few of his lyrics. God put a million doors in the world for His love to walk through. I want to say that again. God put a million doors in the world for His love to walk through. One of those doors is you. Pretty catchy, isn't it? I said, God put a million doors in the world for His love to walk through. One of those doors is you. We bring the kingdom come with every act of love. Jesus, help us carry You alive in us. Your light shines through. With every act of love, we bring the kingdom come. It is not our strength. It is not our power. It is not our might. It is not our wisdom. It is all Jesus Christ. And He has the church. Now is the time for the redeemed of the Lord to stand up in humility and grace and tact and wisdom and gentleness and love and introduce to people living in darkness the most beautiful light that will ever illumine their understanding and which in fact has the power to change the entire world.